What are the differences between a poor, a good, or an outstanding employee? If you have worked in a factory, an office, a school, or outside of the home where one or more people were employed, you know that not all workers are alike, that some are better than others. Some do only the minimum. They drag their feet when the boss gives them something to do. They work when the boss is around, but when the proverbial cat's away, the mice will play. They look to others around them to bail them out and do the work for them. When they do show up for work, they're usually late, and they're the first to punch out when the day is done. Don't ask them to stay late to meet a deadline or finish a job, because they have put in their time. They did the bare minimum. And we might classify them as a poor employee. Now, others are a step above. They are willing to work hard, putting in more than a minimal effort. They do the job for which they were hired. They show up on time and even are willing to work a little extra time if paid for it, and as long as it does not interfere with personal plans. They might even come in on a weekend and work in order to make some extra money. But they're not necessarily loyal to the company for which they work. If a more lucrative job offer comes from another, they are quick to take it. Their loyalty is to themselves, to look out for number one. But they do good work, and most would put them in the good employee category. But then there are those who go a step beyond being good. They are outstanding. They not only work hard doing the job for which they are hired, they give 100% to the job. And they take pride in their work and pride in the place where they work. They're not worried so much about the pay because they love what they are doing. And whatever is asked of them, they will do, even if it means staying late or working on weekends. And the boss can count on them to do the job and to do it the right way. In a sense, they have taken ownership in the business, the company, the place where they work. They want it to succeed and will do anything they can possibly can to make that happen. These rare individuals, I believe, would fall into the excellent employee category. Now, what is true of employees can also be said of pastors. Some are poor, not poor monetarily, but poor in character and thus in conduct. For them, pastoring a church or leading a group of people is just a job. And since no one in the church is supervising their work, they spend little time in the study or visiting or doing administration. They do have, though, plenty of time for playing golf or going fishing. They do the bare minimum, just enough to get by and enough to satisfy their conscience in accepting a paycheck each week. They could care less if their parishioners are hurting or in the hospital. Don't call on them after hours if you have a need, and don't expect them to work late or to put in extra hours. For them, pastoring is just a job. Some of them, just a job from 9 to 12 on a Sunday. Now, others are a step above. And for them, pastoring is more than a job. It's a career. It's their vocation. And they live up to their contract, doing the work laid out for them in their job description. They work a 45 to 50-hour week job, visiting, preparing messages, doing administrative work. And occasionally they'll put in some extra hours. They do care for the people for whom they serve, but their real concern is for their own well-being. How much does the job pay? What are the benefits, the perks? And as long as the ministry doesn't interfere too much with their family time or is relatively free from problems, they gladly serve. But if the money dwindles and the problems mount, they look for another ministry. Many would consider them good pastors because they do spiritually benefit in some ways those whom they serve. But then there are those who go a step beyond being good. They are outstanding pastors, men who view the ministry not as a job or even a career, but as a calling from God. Those who take seriously Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, "To shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Men who take seriously Paul's admonition in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, where he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These are men who respond to the charge to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, 2 Timothy 4:2. Pastors who give themselves for the benefit of their sheep, who study, prepare, preach the word, who pray for those under their care, who care for those who are hurting and helpless, who do so willingly, not because they have to, but because they want to. It's the love of Christ that compels them. These are men who do not do what they do for the money, but who are willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. So they do not consider the cost nor count the hours, but they give of themselves freely to serve those whom God has given to them. They do not jump ship or bail out at the first sign of problems and troubles, but hang in there, endure tough times with their sheep. Indeed, they are outstanding or excellent pastors or shepherds. Now, there is a gradation in the spectrum of pastors, as there is a gradation in the spectrum of employees. You could probably add fair between poor and good, and you could probably add very good between good and outstanding. But I think you get the picture. Now, this morning, we want to consider what kind of shepherd Jesus is. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? In John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself as the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, with four snapshots. In the first two snapshots, Jesus, as the spiritual shepherd of Israel, contrasts himself with the thieves and the robbers. The thieves and the robbers represent the self-appointed Jewish religious leaders who, doing the work of the devil, not God, scaled the walls of the sheepfold to spiritually fleece and slaughter this flock. They were the ones whom Jesus charged in Matthew 23, verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." These religious leaders fit the mold of the false shepherds of Israel, upon whom God pronounced this judgment in Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flocks, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." Now, in contrast, Jesus is the genuine shepherd. He entered the sheepfold of Israel through the proper prescribed way, that is, the door of fulfilled prophecy. He's not a false Messiah, a false shepherd, but the genuine item confirmed by the doorkeeper, John the Baptist, who opened up the Jewish nation to Jesus' ministry, and confirmed also by his sheep, who heard his voice and followed him. Now, in contrast, Jesus Christ is also the gate shepherd. As the door, Jesus protects his own from spiritual danger. He saves, and only he can save. Jesus is the gate. He is the door to heaven. He said in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus Christ is the gate that leads to life, not just eternal life, but to abundant life here and now. For Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Abundant life. And so Jesus, as the door, is the portal to this abundant life. He offers to us tremendous freedom to move around the pasture within the boundaries of his word. And in Jesus Christ, we find fulfillment, satisfaction. We have everything that we need in Christ. But this morning, in the third snapshot, Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 11. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." Now, lest we put Jesus in the middle category of shepherds or pastors or someone who is good but not outstanding, let me quickly say that the ancient word for good means here beautiful or excellent. And the emphasis is on the quality of character and conduct. Plus, the construction in the original text emphasizes the good. Literally, the text says, "I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the perfect, authentic shepherd, one in a class by myself, the very, very best shepherd of all." So on a scale from poor to outstanding, Jesus is at the very top. He defines outstanding, excellence, perfection. But why? Why is Jesus the outstanding shepherd? What sets Jesus apart from all the other shepherds? Well, Jesus gives here three reasons for us to consider. Three reasons as to why he is the outstanding shepherd. The first is this. As the good shepherd or outstanding shepherd, Jesus Christ gives his life for his sheep. Notice again what he says in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, may I say to you, just by way of background, that shepherding in Israel was a hard, dangerous job. Not only did the shepherd have to worry about cattle rustlers or sheep stealers attacking the flock or inflicting injury on him and then stealing or killing the flock, but he also had to watch out for wild animals, wolves, lions, jackals, panthers, leopards, hyenas, and bears. David recounts some of those things that he faced as a shepherd boy. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34, where he says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Now, that's quite something for our shepherd to do, that kind of protection of his flock. Now, in order to care for his flock, a shepherd would often hire boys or even men to help him. They were called hirelings. They do not own the sheep. The sheep are not their property. For them, shepherding then is just a job, a means by which to make money to provide for themselves and their families. According to Exodus chapter 22, if a sheep under a hireling dies, is hurt or driven away by some unseen cause, the hireling was not responsible to make restitution. In fact, Exodus 22 verse 12 states, "If in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence. He shall not make good what was torn." A hireling was not only responsible for the sheep that were stolen, was only responsible for sheep that were stolen by a thief or robber, not those killed by wild animals. Later in the Mishnah law, it stipulated that if one wolf attacked the flock, the hireling has to protect it. However, if two wolves threaten the sheep, not blame was attached to the hired man for any damages caused to the sheep. So for a hireling, shepherding was just a job. They did it for the money. And in the face of danger, they were more concerned with their own self-preservation than with the protection of the flock. They weren't required by law to put themselves in mortal danger. In the face of danger, they ran for their lives. They cared more for themselves than they did for their sheep. They were hirelings. Now, in Jesus' illustration, the hired hand is contrasted with the thieves and robbers. Whereas the thieves and robbers were thoroughly wicked, seeking to maim, kill, destroy the flock, the hired hand merely proves to be more committed to their own safety than for the sheep committed to their care. The hired man was also symbolized the Jewish religious leaders, and by extension, all false shepherds. They are mercenaries, doing ministry not for the love of the souls of men or even love for the truth, but rather for money. And the first threat to their well-being, they run away. So the overriding priority is self-preservation, for the last thing they care about to do is to sacrifice themselves for anybody or anyone. But Jesus, in contrast to the hired hand, as the outstanding shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. He willingly lays down his life for you and I. He died in our behalf. You know, Jesus had earlier said in John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." It is a testimony throughout Scripture that Jesus Christ gave his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Considering the following, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, for if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him." Paul says in Titus 2, 4, "that who gave himself, that is Jesus, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." And then Peter adds in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It had been prophesied concerning the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 53, verse 4. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." My friends, we were in mortal danger. All of us had sinned and fallen short of God's glory and his standard. None of us were righteous, no, not one. All of us were like sheep who had gone astray and had made a mess out of our lives. Our sin, our iniquity, it deserved death. But Jesus Christ gave his life for you and I. He died in our stead, the just for the unjust, in order to provide for us the basis for the forgiveness of our sins and life in Christ. He was our substitute. He paid in full for our salvation. He laid down his life so that you and I might have life and have it abundantly. He made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Now, Jesus Christ not only laid down his life for you and I, but he did so voluntarily, out of love and obedience to his Father. For notice what Jesus says, beginning in verse 17 of John chapter 10. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus Christ's death was not an accident of fate or merely a tragedy perpetuated by misguided men, but it was part of the Father's plan from eternity to provide the eternal salvation for you and I. God the Father knew that mankind would sin, that the relationship between God and man would be broken. And God the Father devised a plan whereby forgiveness and reconciliation would be possible. But that plan involved and included the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so, out of love for his Father, Jesus Christ left heaven's glory behind. It said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, "who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of the bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." out of love for his Father, out of desire to please him in everything, Jesus Christ voluntarily gave his life. No one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own initiative. In that his trial before Pilate, who would order his execution, Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." And even as Jesus hung there on the cross, he could have at any moment called out to his Father, and his Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to rescue Jesus from the cross. But he never did. He never called. Not so much because he loved you and I, which he did, although he does love us immensely, but because he loved his Father. His unqualified obedience to the Father, his utter dependence upon him, culminated in the greatest act of obedience, his willingness to bear the shame, the isolation, the rejection of death, and the curse reserved for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, on his own accord, lays down his life for you and I. The Father had given him the authority to do so, the power to do so, but also the power to take his life up again. And so his bodily resurrection was within his power and would be the ultimate proof that he's indeed who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, may I say here also that Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, did not commit suicide, but rather sacrifice. Suicide is a self-centered act. People who commit suicide do so for selfish reasons. Perhaps they want to escape the pain of living, emotional, relational, or even physical pain. And in their twisted mind, they think perhaps others would be better off without them. But in reality, suicide causes untold grief and heartache, in some cases financial hardship for those that are left behind. Children are left without a father or a mother, living with feelings of guilt that perhaps they caused the death of their parent. Family and friends live with perpetual pain and shame, and suicide is a very self-centered, selfish act. Sacrifice, on the other hand, is selfless. It's selfless. A willingness for one to put himself in harm's way in order to save another, to rush into a burning, collapsing building in order to rescue those who are trapped into the flame only to be engulfed in the flames themselves, or to jump into a lake or a pool of water to rescue one and drown in the process of pulling one to safety, or to hide children from a gunman in a schoolroom and being shot to death rather than revealing their location. To put your life on the line in order to save or benefit another, that is sacrifice. And we honor those who have sacrificed themselves to rescue, to save, to protect, or to defend. We honor the soldiers who give the ultimate price, who pay the ultimate price to defend our freedoms. Their sacrifice. It's a noble act. In fact, Jesus would later say in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Sacrifice. And yet Jesus here voluntarily gives his life for you and I, who were not his friends at the time, but we were his enemies. We were estranged from God. And so it's the ultimate sacrifice on his behalf. Now, in the metaphorical world that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, it means more than the fact that he's prepared to do so. He's willing to risk his life for his sheep, prepared to beat back the bear or the lion or the wolf that is attacking his flock. But very rarely would a shepherd actually die in defending his flock. Certainly it could happen, but it would never be his intention to die, because that would leave his flock entirely vulnerable. But by strong language Jesus uses here, he points out the metaphor to himself. He does not merely risk his life. He lays it down in line with the Father's will. Far from being accidental, Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to be the good or outstanding shepherd. And by his death, far from exposing his flock to further ravages, his death means life for his sheep. He gives his life so that we can have abundant life. For he has the power not only to lay down his life, but to take it again, the power of the resurrection. So Jesus, as a good shepherd, the outstanding shepherd, and what makes him outstanding is that he gives his life for the sheep. There's a second reason that Jesus gives. And secondly, Jesus, as a good, outstanding shepherd, sustains a love relationship with his sheep. Look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, and the Father knows me. Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, know here is a very intimate word. In the Old Testament, the term described the intimate love relationship which exists between a husband and a wife. It's used metaphorically too. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God said of Israel, "You only have I known of all families of the earth." Speaking not as if he was unaware of any other nation that was alive, but of his unique relationship which God had with Israel, his chosen people. And in the same way, Jesus Christ knows you and I. When you and I trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, we were brought into an intimate, personal relationship with him. He knows you personally. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that the foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus knows those who belong to him. He calls his own sheep by name. As I said earlier, he perhaps has some pet names for you and I, which shows just how much he loves us. Jesus says, though, that on the day of judgment, he says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never loved me. I never loved you. I don't know who you are. I don't know you." Now, Jesus not only knows us, but we know Jesus. The relationship is mutual. It's not one-sided. And the way by which we know that we know and love Jesus is by the other side of the inscription that is on the seal that God places upon you and I. Not only does the Lord know those who are his, but the other side of the seal says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Those who name the name of Christ, that is, claim to have a personal relationship with Christ, claim to be one of his followers, let them depart from iniquity. On a positive note, Jesus said in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words." Or as Jesus says in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus knows and loves us, and we know and love Jesus. And the relationship which we have with Jesus is intertwined with the love relationship that Jesus Christ has with God, his Father. We experience that same intimacy. For Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so we love Jesus. We will be loved by the Father because the Father loves Jesus and Jesus loves his Father. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and God the Father have come and made their home with you and I. We are in an intimate, personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father loves you and I. Jesus Christ loves you and I. And we know and love the Father, and we love Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ's life was marked by unqualified obedience and utter dependency upon his Father, so our lives are to be marked. He loves us, we obey. We keep his word. He loves us, we trust. And we depend upon him. And so Jesus willingly laid down his life in order to establish and sustain this love relationship with you and I who are his sheep. That's one reason he is the good or outstanding shepherd. But there's one more. And that is Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Not only gives his life for his sheep, and not only establishes and sustains a love relationship with his sheep, but thirdly, as the good and outstanding shepherd, he unites his sheep into one fold. For note what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The notion of one flock being led by one shepherd as a metaphor of God's providential care of his united people is not a new idea. In fact, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34:23 says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my shepherd David, a prince among them, the Lord has spoken. And so God had promised that there was going to be one shepherd over one flock. Now, most Jews interpreted the one flock to be that of the gathering of the dispersed sheep of Israel from all parts of the world. But there are also hints in the Old Testament that this flock would include more than just Jews. Isaiah 53 verse 6 states, also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet will I gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. What was intimated in the Old Testament is clearly, though, revealed in the New. The other sheep in view here are Gentiles, who were not part of Israel's fold. We too will hear Jesus' voice calling to us for salvation. Salvation was never intended to be confined to the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, God revealed the bigger plan for his servant, the Messiah. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, would not only minister to his own, the Jews, but be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to every nation and people group. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek." Salvation is for all. Those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, will be brought into one flock, not two flocks, not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock, but there's going to be one flock, the church, with one shepherd. One shepherd. Paul says this is a mystery. And he reveals that mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "Which in other ages was what was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Now this is the mystery. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Jews and Gentiles brought together, fellow heirs, same body. But the mystery was not only revealed to Paul, but how it's possible. How is it possible for believing Jews and Gentiles to be one in Christ? He writes this in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Jesus Christ, by his voluntary substitutionary death on the cross, by the shedding of his blood, not only paid in full for the payment of our sins, so that he can offer to us forgiveness and reconciliation to God, but he fully fulfilled the sacrificial law's requirements. He was the fulfillment of the type, thus rendering the sacrificial laws which separated Jew from Gentile, he rendered those laws obsolete. He broke down that middle wall which had separated Jews and Gentiles for centuries, and thus made it possible for the two to be one. In fact, Jesus Christ created a new man. A new man. Christianity is not transformed paganism, nor is it reformed Judaism. But it is a completely new creation. A new man, a new body, a new flock with one shepherd. For the one who unites believing Jews and Gentiles together is the outstanding shepherd, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, the outstanding one, laid down voluntarily his life for his sheep. Out of love for his Father and obedience and submission to the Father's plan, he gave his life for you and I, whether Jew or Gentile, in order to establish personal, intimate, loving relationship with you and I, and to bring us into the family of God, his flock. He took upon himself our sin, for he had no sin of his own. And he willingly died in our stead so that we might experience the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, abundant, fulfilling life, but that so we might also experience peace and reconciliation with one another. No wonder he is the outstanding shepherd in a class by himself. Now my question for us this morning is this: have we responded to the call of the Good Shepherd? Are you personally trusting him for your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know him as Savior and the leader of your life? Are you responding in willful obedience and total submission to him? And are you willing to lay down your life for him? Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And as the Good Shepherd, the excellent Shepherd, he gave his life for you and I.